thing you can do is define a term. So let's define mercy, and this is something that you probably heard many times. But justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. Okay? Justice is about balancing the scales. Mercy is about unbalancing the scales in favor of somebody. So what we always say is that what we want for the other guy is justice. I hope he gets what he deserves. What we want for ourselves is mercy, right? Give me a break, man. Or more to the point, if we think we're right, we want justice. If we know we're wrong, we want mercy. It's all kind of subjective there, isn't it? But if you are willing to give mercy, show mercy to somebody else, to give them more or better than they deserve, it comes out of a place of compassion inside of yourself. And that means it comes out of a place of love. So what we're talking about here is that mercy and God's perfect love are really the same thing. Because one flows right out of the other. Mercy is the manifestation of God's perfect love in this world. And that's the way I want to approach it this morning. When we're talking about mercy, we're talking about the Father's unconditional perfect love. It's the same thing. Alright? Let's go to Micah 6:8. Our target scripture reference. And really, if you go back and read 6 and 7 and 8, it puts it in context, and it's just a gorgeous scripture. Because what it's saying is, God is not looking for all the religious sacrifices that you can muster up. You can sacrifice 10,000 animals, you can just burn rivers of oil, and it doesn't really matter to God. What matters is this. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now notice it says to do justly, but it says to love mercy. It doesn't say to do mercy, it says to love mercy. Why do you think it makes that distinction? Because you can't give what you don't have. And the thing that's going on here is that before we can do mercy, we have to be merciful. But before we can be merciful, we need to trust God's perfect love. We need to trust that God will give us better and more than we deserve. If we don't trust that, if we don't believe that, if we don't know that, if we don't love that, then there's no way we can be that. And if we can't be it, then we can't do it. So everything is going to come down to this understanding, knowing, loving, and eventually trusting of God's perfect love in order for us to love mercy and eventually to have that characterize our life. Now, it's no accident that in this verse, justice comes first and mercy comes second. No accident. Because how do we teach our children? We tell them to obey. Don't go on the street. If you do, I'm going to paddle you. Now, that seems like an arbitrary command or rule to the child because he doesn't understand the danger in the street. But we don't have time to explain it to him because in order for that child to live long enough to be able to understand the relationship behind the command, he just has to obey. God is doing the same thing with us. In order for us as a people to survive long enough to understand that there's a relationship there that can be had, the Old Testament came first, the law, and then Jesus came with this new message of God's mercy. It has to be in that order. We need to obey, and then we need to learn that there's a relationship behind the simple obedience. The problem is that most people get stuck in justice, is what I'm seeing. That we never move past the simple rule following. Now, when we do that, we just stay as rule followers, but really staying just as children. And kind of Down syndrome children at that. Because our bodies grow up, but our spirits stay childish. Just following rules. Not understanding those rules. They seem arbitrary sometimes. You just follow them. And what starts to happen after that is that there's this sort of quid pro quo relationship that gets established between us and God. We scratch God's back, God scratches our back. If we do this, that, and the other thing, then God will do this, that, and the other thing. How many times have you heard someone say, you know, if I'm just obedient, then God will honor me? Well, what does that mean? It means there's something you want, and if you perform this under the law, then God will perform that which you seek. But that's not a relationship that's based on love. It's a good relationship that's based on need. We need to move past that. We need to move from the simple justice of doing justly into this relationship of love. And that doesn't mean it invalidates the law. We're going to talk about that in a second. Why is it so hard to trust God's love? Ever thought about that? It's really hard to trust that love that seems too good to be true, that mercy that we're going to get what we don't deserve is really true. The truth is that justice, the simple balancing of scales, is really easy to accept. You know, logically, it just seems to fit with all of our experience of life. But it's hard to execute. Right? In our lives? Isn't it difficult to do the right thing sometimes? But with mercy, it's easy to execute because there's nothing that's required of us except to accept it. On the other hand, it's really difficult to accept. And I think there's two reasons for that. And I want to look at the first one first, which is always a good idea. Dave? The first one is that there is an intellectual problem that keeps us from understanding God's love and mercy. The second one is that there is an experiential problem that keeps us from understanding God's love and mercy. The first one is a mental paradox. Has anyone of you ever heard of the term duality? Okay. A duality is a pair of opposites. Two things that are opposite. Male and female is a duality. Light and dark. Good and evil. Predestination and free will. Faith and works. And justice and mercy. They are opposite pairs. They stand on opposite sides of the spectrum. If you have a belief system that's built on these pairs of opposites, it's called dualism. The problem is that you can't reconcile the opposites logically. They're always opposite from each other. And so you end up flopping down on one side or the other. And as soon as you do that, your life starts to exhibit some characteristics that are usually pretty nasty. And so this duality, or this sense that there are two separate things in mercy and justice, or faith and works, which when you think about it is exactly the same thing, isn't it? Faith and works, mercy and justice. Because faith deals with just believing that we're going to be saved is enough. That's dealing with God's love and mercy. Works deals with having to do something in order to earn that. That deals with justice, following the rules. And the church has exhibited this flopping back and forth all throughout its history. The first followers of Jesus were so taken by Jesus' message of mercy and God's love that they emphasized that at the expense of justice. And we see this in some of our scriptures because Paul needed to deal with the behavior that flowed out of that. It was very loose morally. Remember when he wrote, "Shall we sin the more that grace may abound? Let it never be so." He's dealing with this issue. Did you know that some early church leaders thought that the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, should be taken out of the canon, taken out of the Gospels, because it taught the message that you could do anything you want without consequences. And there are many tracts in our early church fathers' writings that deal with this issue. In the 4th century, there was a British monk named Pelagius who was called to Rome by the Pope to do some work. And when he got there, he was just aghast at the moral laxity that he saw among the Roman Christians. And he developed a whole new system of theology built on works. And it was eventually condemned by the church, and it's called the Pelagian heresy right now. But the pendulum had already started swinging back the other way. From mercy, it started swinging toward justice. And the Roman church, fortified with Roman law and the power of the Roman Empire, started to institute its own system, whereby we are saved not just by faith, but also by works. 1,000 years later, it had gotten so bad that a German named Martin Luther said, "Enough is enough. All right, this is not right. We're saved by faith alone." And the Roman Church excommunicated him. We had the start of the Reformation. But no sooner had that happened than a French lawyer named John Calvin said, "No, that's not right. The emphasis is really on God's sovereignty, on the justice. In fact, God is so sovereign, so powerful, so overwhelming, that none of our behavior anything to change what He has preordained in history and in our lives. That's a theory of predestination. See, the pendulum swings from justice to mercy, back to justice, and then a Dutch reformer says, no, that's not right. God's mercy is such, God's love is such, that He gives us free will. And so the pendulum swings back to free will. And it's going to come back and forth ever since. Until now, we're sort of hopelessly deadlocked. The more liberal churches, the more liberal sects emphasize God's love and mercy at the expense of God's justice. The more conservative churches, and we're a conservative church, tend to emphasize God's justice at the expense of His mercy. Now, when you do that, when you emphasize one over the other, there is downstream consequences that take place. And let me tell you something right now. How you deal with this duality and all dualities in your life is going to determine your ability to be content. Let me say that again. How you deal with this duality is going to determine your ability to be content in life. It's going to determine your ability to see and feel and ascertain the presence of God in every moment in your life. How many of you saw the movie Sleepy Hollow? Anybody see it? Okay, a few of you. I'm not recommending this as a movie, but there's one scene in there that I do want to stress. The lead character has a little toy. And it's just a wooden medallion, round wooden medallion. On one side is painted a bird. On the other side is painted an empty bird cage. And there's two holes drilled in the side of this thing, and it's attached to strings. And what you do is you kind of wind it up, and then you pull the strings, and this thing spins so fast that as you watch it, you're seeing the two images move by so fast that they merge together. And now the bird looks like it's inside the cage. He calls it optics. This is what we need to do with dualities, because it's really what's in operation. The ancient Jews understood this. Why do you think they stressed that God is a unity, not a duality? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema. That's what the Jews pray several times a day. Because they understood that God contained all dualities. God was both male and female. He contained both male and female, is a better way to put that. He contained both good and evil. Now, that may sound strange to you, but in the Jewish conception, evil was only a route to greater good. It's like Joseph saying to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Amen. Good and evil is encompassed in God. Faith and works is both encompassed in the unity of God. And justice and mercy are both contained. And so what we need to do is we need to hold both of these opposites, these disparate items together. If we can do that, then something marvelous starts to take place. Now, where are you? Think about it. Where are you on the justice and mercy scale? If you're not sure, pull out the first handout that is a chart, Understanding Justice and Mercy. Let's take a look at this real quick. Look down the center column right now. If you really think about the way you approach any issue, problem, situation in your life, these are generally the steps that you're going to have to go through. As you take a look at the situation, you're going to have some interpretation about the facts. You interpret them in some way. From that interpretation comes a downstream behavior that you're going to exhibit. From that behavior, you develop a purpose. From the purpose, an emphasis on some way or another, and then finally a goal. So that's the sort of the general way that we approach things in life from a logical perspective. Now, when we're talking about God's love and God's mercy, how are we going to approach that? How are we going to deal with that in our life? We have our duality now. We can go the mercy way or we can go the justice way. If we go the justice route, then the interpretation of God's love is through works. Why? Because we need to balance the scales. We need to do justly in order for us to get what we deserve. So we're going to be interpreting God's love through works. The behavior downstream from that is obedience. We need to obey the law. The purpose then becomes salvation. If we obey, we will be saved. The emphasis is on judgment. Starting to sound like churches you know, starting to sound like sermons you've heard. Judgment becomes the key emphasis. And the goal is heaven. The avoidance prince of hell and the gating of heaven. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But I want you to think about, if you are living solely under the law, what is the chief characteristic that will be exhibited in your life?
That's
going to be the emphasis, or that's going to be the behavior. But the characteristic, the how, the way you go through your life is going to be based in fear. Fear. Fear of judgment. Fear of loss. Fear of not measuring up. Fear of not being able to do that which is required to gain your goal, heaven. Now, how many of you think that you're living in fear? Well, if you think you're not, how many of you are living in stress, anxiety, depression, anger? All of those negative emotions that may characterize your life to a certain greater or lesser extent are all based in fear. They are the downstream effects or manifestations of fear. Now, what's the counter to that? If we approach God's love through mercy, all right, then the interpretation of God's love is going to be grace, unmerited favor, as it's usually defined. The behavior is going to be acceptance. The purpose, instead of salvation, is sanctification. What does sanctification mean? It means the setting apart, the making holy, all right, the dedication to God. That's all sanctification means. The emphasis, instead of judgment, is going to be relationship. And the goal is going to be kingdom. The kingdom of God that Jesus was talking about. But not the kingdom of God as we understand it typically in Christianity, meaning heaven, but the kingdom he's talking about right here, right now, which is simply being aware of God's presence in this moment. All right, that sounds pretty good, right? But if you were living just under mercy, what will be the characteristic of your life? Without any reference to justice, just mercy. Remember the hippies of the 1960s? Free love, you know, peace, love, make love, not war. There was so little discrimination. There was complete tolerance and acceptance of everything and everyone around them that all of their behavior went out the window. I mean, you know, sexual practices went out the window. Drugs and licentious behavior became rampant. They had no ambition, no real goals that you could really put your finger on. It was a narcissistic, self-indulgent lifestyle. So if you got a pen, on the justice side, write fear. Because that is the main characteristic of living under justice. On the mercy side, write narcissism. If you can't spell that, write self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. And here's the key. If you divorce one from the other, these are the nasty downstream occurrences that will characterize our life, or the behaviors that will characterize our life. That's why what we need to do is spin that medallion. We need to put the two together. Because what happens when we do? If we, yes, balance, if we will live within the parameters of the law, but with the knowledge of God's mercy and love, it removes fear. If we will live with the knowledge of God's mercy and love, perfect love, within the law, it removes the self-indulgence and the self-focus. And then what happens is grace is manifested in our works. Acceptance is manifested in our obedience. Sanctification is realized in salvation. Relationship is sealed in judgment. And the kingdom is eternalized in heaven. See how these things work together? Perfect love casts out all fear. But living within the law casts out all self-focus. The two have to go hand in hand. And that's the only way that we are going to be able to do this. How you deal with this duality determines your ability to be content in your life. It determines your ability to see God in every moment. A good moment, a bad moment, an in-between moment. This is what's going to do it for you. We need the discipline of the law. We need the definition of relationships that occur under the law. But we need God's love to erase the fear. Okay. Second thing. Experiential. How many of you have been rejected in your life at least once? If I don't see all hands going up, then someone's not thinking. How many of you have been betrayed? Abandoned? Cheated? Hurt? Okay. I think I made the point.
This was on the first day. My arm gets hurt.
You know, as parents worry that we're screwing up our kids, the truth is, nobody gets out of childhood unwounded. It's part of growing up. It's necessary to grow up. The wounding of the child is what brings them out of childhood. Without it, you're a Down syndrome kid. I mean, that's really what's happening there. You stay in that state because you never grow up. But of course, it's how we deal with the wounding that's going to determine our character throughout life. So rejection is one of the things, though, in all its forms, that creates defense mechanisms in our life, ties knots in our cord that we spend often the rest of our lives trying to untie. Those defense mechanisms, the knowledge that love on the human scale is imperfect and untrustworthy, makes it really, really hard to trust God's perfect love. Because all of our experience is against it. Remember we said justice is easy to accept? Because it squares with reality out there. It squares with what we deal with day to day. God's love and mercy is hard to accept because it doesn't. It's absolutely on the opposite end of the spectrum. We find that nothing in this world is trustworthy, 100% of the time at least. And so we take that and we lay it on God's lap as well, where it doesn't belong. Now, do you think that your life is characterized by a lack of trust? All right, let's take a look at the second hand. Let's see. Because it's not that cut and dry. Just as you might not think you're living in fear, but you realize you are living in stress and anxiety or maybe depression, you may not think you're living under the effects of rejection in your life either. But this handout here is pretty good because it's got 14 questions to ask yourself to find out if rejection early in your life is still affecting your decisions and your behavior today. Let's just read a couple of them real fast. Like the first one. Do you anticipate or elicit a negative response from others? A remark, even one that's harmless or intended to help, is received as negative criticism. We may even perceive others as always trying to hurt us. A victim mentality. Two, when questioned, do you become agitated or angry? Three, do you need to be considered an expert on almost everything? Number four, are you known for being argumentative? Number seven, do you do things merely to gain acceptance or attention? 10. Do you overvalue others' positive evaluation? 11. Do you expect to be overlooked? And do you require special encouragement to participate in anything? 12. Do leaders consider you inconsistent or unreliable? 13. Do you seldom attend a Bible study, social event, party, or blend in with others because you see yourself as different? Or 14. Do you measure your personal value in the frequency of your spiritual revelations? There's some interesting things there. But every single one of them points to rejection as being the main motivator for your actions, decisions, activities. We need to take a look at this. We need to evaluate our life. What is the way back from this? I mean, this is harder even than the first one. Maybe you can start to wrap your mind around the duality. How do you teach your heart to trust again? The problem is that trust cannot be willed. You can't will yourself to trust. You can't decide to trust. Trust is experiential. You have to experience the trustworthiness of something in order, and repeatedly experience the trustworthiness of something in order to finally trust it. So, trust in God's love and mercy is the key to the way back to being able to trust God. How do we get there? Faith is the bridge that gets us there. Now, faith and trust are similar, but they're not the same thing. Faith is a decision we make to believe. But trust is something that we experience as a result of our faith. Think about that for a second. If you really want to think about it, where James says that faith without works is dead, what is the work of faith? We tend to think of it as the good deeds that we do. But really, the work of faith is trust. even though we don't trust yet, to move out as if we do and experience the trustworthiness of God. And once we experience that enough times, we'll actually start to trust Him. You'll wake up one morning and realize that you haven't been so stressed out lately. You haven't been quite so depressed or anxious. You don't worry about every little thing as much as you do. I want to leave you with one last image. When you go to a theme park, Magic Mountain, let's say, and you get on the Colossus or any one of those theme rides, why do you do it?
Woohoo!
It scares the heck out of you, right? But it's fun. It's fun to be scared. Why is it fun to be scared in that context? Because you know you're going to survive it. You trust the engineers that designed the ride. You trust the builders who built the ride. That the car's not going to go off the track and put you into the bay. That the whole superstructure isn't going to crumble. That you're going to survive it. If you thought for one instant that you weren't going to survive that ride, either you wouldn't get on it, or you wouldn't enjoy it while you're on it. And isn't it interesting that we'll trust human engineers that we've never met, but it's so hard to trust God? Well, man, I'm telling you that this life is the greatest thrill ride ever constructed.
Amen.
This universe is part of that theme park. And we're in it. But if we don't believe we're going to survive it, we can't enjoy it. We're going to be fear-based. But if we can learn to trust the engineer that we're going to survive this ride, that no matter what it looks like right now, it's going to be okay in the end. We're going to be with him. We are saved. Now, we can enjoy the ride. And that's what we need to do. So, final thought. The only way to do justice, from Micah 6:8, without fear characterizing your life, is to love God's unconditional love and mercy. And the only way to love his mercy without self-indulgence is to do justly within God's perfect law. We need to bring the two together. Okay?
Amen.